friends, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Micah chapter 6, Micah chapter 6, we've been doing a study called Major Truths in the Minor Prophets. I don't know about some of you, I'm sure some of you might have been like, Josh, the Old Testament? But I think what we've seen, right, it's been pretty fitting for us, especially in the day and age in which we live. Just to encourage you, if you're a family and you're here with kids, you don't need to be concerned about them making noise. This is how it was in the early church. In Acts 2, so we're all good. Like, we can deal, like, we're together. I'm just so grateful to be here. There's so many things to praise the Lord for. The fact that you would come and sit for an hour in a mask is pretty amazing. I'm grateful for our staff and our elders and our deacons and our deaconesses and how much they love and care for you. I'm just grateful to be a part of the body of Christ and that we get to gather here to open up God's word together. If we were to summarize what God has taught us so far in the book of Micah, in Micah chapter 1 through 3, God really reminded us how serious and severe sin is. It's not a joke to God. It's not simply a mistake. It's a real serious thing to him. And yet, in the midst of that, God provided these glimmers and these glimpses of hope that would come through his Messiah, his chosen one, whom we know to be Jesus Christ. And then beginning in Micah chapter 4 through verse 5, we started to see about the rule and the reign of this future Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that he gives us confidence and hope in the present to persevere and to continue to promote him because of the glorious future that awaits us. Last week when we looked at Micah chapter 5, we actually really looked at what we as the people of God can expect from him when he returns to rule and reign forever. Well, this week the tables are kind of turned, and we're going to look in Micah chapter 6 of what God expects from us as his people. What we're going to see is that God expects us to be a people who remember and a people who respond. So Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. It opens and it says, "Hear what the Lord says." Now, friends, a lot of people are vying for your attention. A lot of people are using their phonics funnels. They're using their words to promote to you. And God wants us, and he wanted his people to hear what he has to say. So he opens up and he says, "Hear what the Lord says." And then what he depicts now is God commands Micah, "Micah, I'm summoning you as my spokesman to gather my people, Israel, together into the courtroom. And I want my creation," he talks about them, he asks for the mountains and the hills to come forth into this courtroom because they are going to be the witnesses because God has some charges and some accusations that he wants to bring against his people. And so Micah then goes before and he calls the mountains and he calls the hills. In fact, in verse 2, he calls those the enduring foundations because they were a part of creation from its beginning, from its inception. The mountains and the hills were there, and they are acting as these witnesses because God has some charges he wants to make against his people. And then beginning in verse 3, this is now God speaking through Micah, and here's what God has to say to his people. Notice the beginning of verse 3. He says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you?" Now, this phrase does not indicate anger. This phrase does not indicate impatience with God either. This phrase actually indicates God's care and devotion for those that he loves. And what really the question that God's asking his people, we could phrase it this way. What have I done that would make you dishonor me? What have I done that would make you disobey me? And what have I done that would make you break your covenant with me? See, remember, God set up a covenant with his people Israel. And the way that God says this here, it's as if the people actually believe that God is the one who broke the covenant, not the people. And so God's asking them the question, what have I done to you? I haven't broken the covenant. You're the one who've broken the covenant. He then says, next question he asks, he says, "How have I wearied you?" Another way that we could phrase that would be, how have I been a burden to you that you would be tired of me? You guys tired of the circumstances we're in right now? You ever been tired of your child? This is God asking the question. He says, how have I tired you out? How have I become a burden to you? And then the next thing God says, he says, answer me. And this is God saying to his people, you need to respond to what I'm asking you. What I'm asking you demands a response. And the way this is written, it implies that the people of God really have no answer for God, because really, if they examine their hearts and they examine and they look and they see what God has done, they have no reason to complain. They have no reason to be bothered. In fact, God is going to point out here that their trouble and their suffering is not because of anything that God has done sinfully, because God is sinless. God is perfect. He's going to point out for them that the reason why they're going through this trouble and this suffering and this difficulty is because they've actually sinned against God. We know that because if you'll look over beginning at verse 9, God pronounces the judgment on the people for the things that they've done, and he goes from general things to specific things. Look at verse 9. It says, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city," and the city here is a reference to Jerusalem, the capital, but it really represents all of the people. He then says that it is sound wisdom to fear your name. In other words, this is another way of God saying what he said at the beginning of verse 1. It's saying it's really wise and appropriate for God's people to have respect and awe and reverence and amazement for who he is and what he's done. And then at the end of verse 9, God says, "I'm going to pronounce some judgment on you." It's why he uses the language of like a rod, because he's talking about the judgment that he's going to give out to his people because of their sin. In verses 10 through 12, he describes the wicked character and the conduct of the people of Judah, similar to what he said before in verses 2 through 3. Verses 10 and 11 specifically, God addresses the dishonesty and the exploitation of those who gained wealth through deceptive means and unjust practices. We know that because if you look at verse 10 when he talks about the word measure and verse 11 when he talks about wicked scales and deceitful weights, this was back in this day, if you were a seller or a trader and you wanted to exploit someone, you would use weights that some were heavier and some were lighter than they really were, depending on what you were buying or selling, and that would mean that you could exploit people for those things. And God says, the leaders who are supposed to be loving and caring for my people, they're actually exploiting and mistreating them and taking advantage of them. And because of those type of sins, you as a people are going to be judged. He then moves into verse 12 and he talks about the rich men. And he says, "The rich men, you are people who are full of violence." See, the rich and powerful, whether it was the national leaders, the community leaders, the spiritual leaders, anybody with wealth, they were mistreating and taking advantage of God's people through acts of injustice and acts of aggression. They were doing things like they were bending the law. Oh, the law says this, but we can twist it in such a way, we can do origami with the law that we can get what we want. We can use everything possible to gain more for us. And so the poor were getting poor and the rich were getting richer. And God says, that's not how my people work. You're going to be judged for that. He then talks about the people as a whole, beginning in the middle of verse 12, when he says, "Your inhabitants speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." So this wasn't just a rich person's problem. This was a people problem. The people as a whole would speak lies to each other. They would mislead each other. And this is fascinating because it's as if the people who were being mistreated were like, oh, well, these people are mistreating me, so I need to go mistreat those whom I can mistreat. And it was going all the way down from the rich to the poor. Because of this, God says in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, and you will be desolate because of your sins." God's letting his people know, because of your evil, because of your sin, you're going to experience pain and suffering and sickness and destruction. And then specifically in verses 14 through 15, God describes what that will look like. In verse 14, he describes that the people will go through hunger and dissatisfaction, both physically and spiritually. He says, you will hunger and you will eat, but you will not be satisfied. And he's not just talking about that physical hunger. He's talking about their spiritual hunger as well. You desire things. You want to be encouraged. You want to be content, but you'll never be content because of your sin. And then in verse 15, he talks about their loss of anything that would make them feel secure, the loss of their provision, and the loss of their comfort. When the Old Testament would talk about things like sowing and reaping, and olives and grapes and wine and olive oil, those all picture prosperity and comfort to people. And he's saying, you're not going to enjoy that. So all the things the people wanted and the people desired that they went after themselves for their own selfish means and their own selfish gains, God says, you're not going to get it, actually. That's not how it's going to work. And then he summarizes In verse 16, he says, here's really what you've done, verse 16. He says, for you've kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you've walked in their counsels. God is being really clear to his people. He says, I've given you counsel, I've given you wisdom, I've given you advice, I've given you instruction, but you've chosen to not follow my counsel, my advice, my instruction. Here's what you've done. You've chosen to follow the counsel of two of the northern kingdom of Israel's most wicked kings. One was named Omri, and he had a son named Ahab. Maybe you've heard of him. These both were kings who both mistreated the people and took advantage of the people and dishonored God. They promoted and they practiced the worship of idols. They abused people. And God says, you followed their practices instead of following me. And so he says, because of your disobedience and because of your wickedness, the end of verse 16, he says, you're going to be desolate. And he says, your people are going to be a hissing. And that's a way of saying that people are going to walk by and they're going to see what's happened to my people. They're going to see what's happened to my land. And they're going to ridicule and they're going to mock and they're going to make fun of you. Because you listened to people instead of to me. And yet, friend, here's what's amazing. In spite of this rebellion and unfaithfulness, in verses 4 through 5, which we're going to go back to now, God is about to let his people know, in spite of this, though, I'm a gracious God, I'm a faithful God, I'm a kind God, I'm a loving God, and I'm going to be a God who is faithful to you. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from slavery. This story should sound very familiar to us. Because this is God reminding his people, hey, do you remember when those plagues happened and I protected you, especially when I killed the firstborn of everyone, but the blood of the lamb that was over the doorpost of your home saved you? And then do you remember how I took you 1 million people and all of your cattle and all of your livestock and all of your stuff and you crossed this massive Red Sea? Do you remember that? I saved you. I rescued you. In fact, he says, I redeemed you from the house of slavery. The people of Egypt were oppressing and abusing the people of God. God heard their cries, and he physically restored them and rescued them, and he also did spiritually, and he did it miraculously. He says, do you remember that? He says, that was me. And then the end of verse 4, he says, in addition to that, he says, I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. When the people were wandering, God says, I provided you good and godly and wise leadership. Moses was the lawgiver and leader. Aaron was the high priest. And Miriam was the prophetess and the poet. And together they led and they guided and they directed the people of God. Friends, this isn't even mentioning people like Joshua or Samuel or David or Solomon or the prophets whom God had sent to his people who faithfully proclaimed his word and loved them and cared for them and continued to bring about comfort to them. God says, I've been faithful to you. I rescued you. I delivered you. Then in verse 5, he gives another example. He says, oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? This story is found in Numbers 22 through 24. You remember this story? The king of Moab is a guy named Balak. And you can imagine a king seeing a million people and all their stuff and hearing through word of mouth, hey, you know the most powerful nation in the land, Egypt? They were no match for God and his people. They crossed over the Red Sea, a million people and all their stuff. And he's like, oh, they're marching through Moab. So he goes to Balaam and says, hey, Balaam, I'll hook you up with some coin and some cashish, if you will curse the people of Israel. And so Balaam goes to speak curse, and God says, no, that's not how it's going to work. This is my people. I love them. I'm faithful to them. I've rescued them. And so Balaam goes to speak cursing, but because God speaks through him, he speaks blessings to his people three times. And Balak's like, what are you doing? God says, even when people meant harm for you, I used it for good. That's the kind of God that I am. And then the end of verse 5, he talks about their crossing of the Red Sea. We know that because when he uses the word Shittim to Gilgal, Shittim was the Israelite camp that was on the east side of the Jordan, the last camp before they entered the Promised Land. This also happened to be the place where the people broke their covenant with God through worshiping idols in number 25. But Gilgal was the first camp on the west side of the Jordan. And this was the place where God renewed the covenant with the people. And so in Joshua 3 and 4, during the River Jordan's flood season, God again caused the River Jordan to part, and the people and all their stuff moved across again. And God says, I saved you and I rescued you then. What's God letting them know? God's saying, I'm not a one-trick pony. I don't just do things once. I've rescued you. I will continue to rescue you, and you will continue to be rescued. I'm going to be faithful to you. It's you who've not been faithful to me. In fact, God says at the end of verse 5, he says, I've done this so that you would know the righteous acts of the Lord. He's saying, I've done this so that you would remember who I am and what I've done. And so friends, here's a question for us this morning. What specifically does God expect us to remember? Well, the first thing God expects us to remember that we can glean from this text is that God expects us to remember who we were and what we were about. Friends, we were about sin. We were about evil. We were about selfishness. That's who we used to be. It's just reality. But God also wants us to remember who he is and what he's done. That's what he's reminding the people. He says, remember what I've done for you? Remember who I am? I've done these things because of who I am. And he did this, and he does this for us because when we remember who we were, and we remember what we're about, and we remember who God is and what he's done, what it produces in us is it produces in us humility. God, your way is better than my way. You know better than I do. It produces in us a gratitude. God, I'm so grateful because everything that you give and even withhold is actually a gift because you have my good in mind. It produces this worship to God. God, I want my life from my mind to my words to my actions to be an act of praise and devotion to you. And then it produced this trust. God, I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know what you did yesterday and the day before that and the day before that, so I'm going to trust you for my tomorrow because you're already in my tomorrow today. This is why for us as the people of God, reflecting on God's word is so important, not just on Sundays, not just when we're going through difficult times, but God's word reveals to us who he is and what he's done. And when we reflect on his word and then we rely upon the Spirit of God, it's so crucial and helpful for us because it recalls back who he is and what he's done, and it produces in us this trust again and this comfort and this encouragement that we desperately need. See, in a world that's marked by pride and self-centeredness and ingratitude and false worship and fear and worry, we as the people of God need to express the difference that comes from a life that's been transformed by Christ. We have great opportunity right now to show the difference between a follower of Jesus and those that don't follow Jesus, and the only difference is Jesus himself. It's a great opportunity for us. That's what God wants us to remember. But God also wants us to be a people who respond. This is verses 6 through 8. Notice what God says here. In verses 6 through 7, this represents the people's response to God's message in verses 3 through 5. And this could be Micah saying, anticipating, hey, here's what God's people would ask of God. Or it could be someone else speaking on behalf of the people as a whole. But what we're going to see in verses 6 through 7 is the people of God ask God four questions, and these questions actually reveal their hearts. It reveals their lack of a godly, eternal perspective, and also reveals their lack of a real relationship with God. Notice the questions they ask beginning in verse 6. The first, it says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself on high? Another way to say this is, God, what do I need to do or have to do to worship you and to earn your favor? And then they ask the next question. Notice the middle. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? A burnt offering was a voluntary sacrifice that was made for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of praying, asking God for things, and also for restoration with God. And the year-old calves were the best calves you could get. In fact, they were considered more valuable than any other calf, so much so that really only the rich people could afford them. So the people are really asking, God, do you want us to give you more expensive sacrifices? Do you want like USDA Prime? Like, do you want the best sacrifices? Is that what you're looking for? And then they move into verse 7 and they ask two more questions. And these questions really imply that the people are believing or struggling with wondering if God is a greedy God and an unreasonable God. Notice, it, They ask, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Friends, we know that one person couldn't give that many sacrifices, right? So the idea here is, God, will you delight in me and accept me if I do more for you? And then they move one step further. Notice the end of verse 7. It says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God, will sacrificing my own kids be enough for you? See, the people could be thinking of God asking Abraham to be willing to offer up Isaac. But it's also likely that they could have been comparing themselves to the false gods that the nations worshipped. And if you remember, the false gods that the nations worshipped, those worshipers offered their children as sacrifices to those gods. And some of the people of Israel got caught up into doing that to God, even though God's word clearly forbids it in places like Deuteronomy 18:10 and Leviticus 18:21, that offering your child as a sacrifice to God was inappropriate and sinful and wrong. So the people now are like, God, we're at the end of their rope. What do you want us to do? And yet, that's where we have verse 8. Friends, verse 8 is written on thousands of mugs in thousands of languages. And yet we have a great context. Here's what God says. God says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? God's saying to his people, I've already made known what pleases me. I've already made known what honors me. When he gave them the Old Testament law, as he's been speaking through his prophets, he's like, I've been telling you what's been good and beneficial for you and for my people. And I've been telling you what I require, what I expect from my people. And then he reminds them, and here's what he says first. He says, here's what I expect. Here's what I require. Here's what's good. Here's what's important. It's important, first of all, that you do justice. This means that God desires and expects his people to promote and to practice what is right in his sight, both as individual people and as a corporate community of people. He then says, I also expect people to love kindness. This is the same word for steadfast love that is throughout the Old Testament. And it refers to God's unfailing kindness and devotion to his people. And so God says, because I've been unfailingly devoted to you and kind to you and faithful to you, you need to be kind and faithful to me, and you need to be faithful and compassionate and merciful to one another and to the nations. That's what I've rescued you to be. And then he also says, you need to walk humbly with your God. This is God letting his people know your lifestyle, your behavior, which is the idea of walking, needs to be one that places me above everything. It needs to desire what I desire and do what I command. In other words, God's saying your life needs to be characterized by this closeness to me and this commitment to me and this care for other people. Now, I hope you're sitting here feeling the weight and being like, Josh, this is impossible. And you know what? You'd be right. You realize apart from God, apart from the gospel, we can't do justice the way God desires us to do justice. We can't love people and show them mercy and compassion and remain faithful to God. We can't walk humbly with God. We can't do that, but there's great news. When Isaiah was describing this in Isaiah chapter 1 to the same people, here's what he said. He said to the people, he said, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Stop doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Again, you're like, Josh, this is hard. But look at what Isaiah says in verse 18. Listen. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. You know what Micah was saying? Micah's saying in a few chapters, I'm going to talk about this eternal king. A virgin's going to give birth to the ruler and the king of the universe, and he's going to come, and he's going to do justice, and he's going to love mercy, and he's going to walk humbly with his God, and he's going to make people right with God. He's going to declare them righteous. He's going to purify them, and he's going to rescue them, and he's going to save them, and he's going to equip them. And you know what that means? That means that because of what Christ has done for us, that we now can do justice. We now can love mercy. We now can walk humbly with our God because we have a new identity and we have a new heart and we have a new spirit. And friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you can know Christ through believing in Jesus, through his perfect life that he lived in your place, earning you a right standing with God, through his death on the cross for your sin. That is what earns you your forgiveness with God. See, you are saved by works. You're just saved by Jesus' works, not your works. So he died in our place for our sin. And then he rose from the dead, which means that God accepted that sacrifice, that Jesus really is God. And your response to that is trust and belief and faith in him alone. And I would beg you, as someone that cares about Christ and cares about you, to trust in him alone to save you. Now, believer, the question for us this morning then is, how does God expect us to respond as his people? Well, friends, God expects us as his people to respond with commitment to him and care for others. See, in the Bible of the world, in the Bible of Satan and the Bible of sin and the Bible of death, here's how they would rewrite verse 8 for you. They would say, here is what Satan and sin and the world desires of you. To be judgmental. To love your opinions. And to walk proudly as your own God. And yet, friends, that's what Christ has saved and rescued us from. And so through Christ, we are able to do what is right in God's sight, both individually and corporately, both in our words and in our deeds. Through Christ, we are able to follow his desires and follow his commands. We are able to say, God, I am devoted to you alone. Through Christ, we are able to extend his grace and his kindness and his compassion and his love for others. Friends, can we be real here? This is why we stand against sins like prejudice and discrimination. Not because our world is talking about it, because God's been talking about it. We're not fans of racism or ageism or sexism or abortion or any type of partiality based on your economic status or how you look to me. God's not about those things. God has created people to be his image bearers, and therefore, because every single human being is an image bearer, they are valued in God's sight, and so we value them. That's why we do justice. That's why we love mercy. That's why we walk humbly with God. These are not political issues. These are biblical issues. And it's time for us as individuals and time for us as the church to own up and stand up. And we don't do it just for the sake of, oh, the world's going to think we're really cool. We do it for the sake of the world needs to know Christ. The world needs to know what real justice is. They need to know what real compassion and mercy is. They need to know what it means to really follow God. This is why we don't just share Christ with our words, although we need to share Christ with our words. But it's why we also show Christ with our lives. You might go, Josh, this is a tall order. How can I do it? I can't change our country. Yeah, maybe you can't. But you know what you can do as an individual? You can look and examine yourself and find the ways where you're prejudiced. And you can confess that to God. And you can ask for people to pray for you and encourage you and love you and help you. You can look for ways that you can volunteer and get involved in your community solely for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can look for ways that you can give. We can look for ways as a church, God, how can we reach out into our community and care for the oppressed and care for the poor and care for those who are mistreated? So through God's help, God can use us to transform people's lives. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead and left, there was 120 people. And now it's estimated there's 2.5 billion followers of Jesus right now, let alone the people who've been saved who've died before. So God can obviously use his people to do some pretty extraordinary things. And there should be a sense of urgency for us, friends, and here's why. If we as the church of Jesus Christ don't live for him, then the world's not going to see real justice. They're not going to see real kindness and compassion. And more importantly, they're not going to know their only hope for spiritual life. You're right. If we just did things to try to reform our society and didn't tell them about Jesus, in many ways, that is a worthless endeavor. But I don't understand why we can't be a people that seek for both. Why can't we, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, reach out into one another's lives and in our community to make our world better, just to tell them about Jesus so they can know this world ain't nothing compared to what's coming. And we have hope and we have joy and we have gladness in Christ. Now, hear this really cool. Because God's Spirit is in us, we can be confident that God will use us to accomplish his purposes. So don't leave this morning being like, I can't do it. Leave this morning being like, God's Spirit can do it, and God's Spirit lives in me, and God can use me. See, God's given us two expectations from him that for us as his people. He expects us to remember, and he expects us to respond. And again, friend, if you're here and you don't know Christ, let me encourage you to trust in Jesus alone to save you. If you know Christ, here's the truth that we want to remember and focus and meditate on this week. It's this: that God's character and God's conduct compels us to respond with lives of commitment to him and care for others. Friend, when we remember who our God is and we remember what he's done, that pushes us, it drives us, it compels us to respond by saying, God, my life is about you and my life is about caring for people. Or as Jesus put it so perfectly in Matthew 12 and Matthew 22, you're to love me with all your being and you're to love other people. Friends, may God use us to be a people, to be a church, to respond this way. And may people see that it's only because of what Christ has done. Let's pray. God, thanks for the time you've given us to be in your word. We pray, Lord, that it would not return void. We know it won't. And God, if I've said anything that dishonored you or wasn't true, I pray that you would help us all to forget that. But God, I pray for the truth that was proclaimed this morning, that it would penetrate deep into our hearts, and that we would be individuals and a people who are committed to you and caring for others. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us alone. You've given us your Spirit to guide us and lead us and direct us until you call us home to be with you forever, where there will be perfect justice, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. We won't struggle with sin. And Lord, until that day, help us to fight for and follow your son, Jesus, all the way until we die or you take us home. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, now to continue to make melody in our hearts and to continue to worship you through listening to the singing of praises. We love you so, so much. And it's in your son's name that we pray and we ask these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.